After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
To be fair, we never include that last bit in the carol service, do we? But it is an important part of this account. Let me just get our order of service up. Just before I pray, struck by Emily and my story. Emily's story. Do you mind if I say this? Is that all right? So Emily was asked to be Mary in her carol service. And she'd never held a doll before. And she was fascinated by its eyes. And so she poked at them all the way through. The thing, which I've been there. I was Herod at the Holy Trinity Junior School Carol Service, and I ended up bursting out laughing, which I like to felt was a fresh interpretation of Herod's character as a sort of joker. Anyway, let's pray before we begin. Father, we pray that as we come to the story of the Magi, this surprising story, but also quite a dark and a confusing story, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, I wonder which of the Mr. Men or Little Misses you most identify with. I've got a few here. So there is Mr. Marvelous, spelt wrong me, and Mr. Messy. Maybe you can think about how other people identify as well, people you know and maybe are related to or married to, Mr. Nonsense, Little Miss Scary, I know a few of those, Little Miss Stubborn, Mr. Topsy Turvy, Little Miss Helpful, Little Miss Chatterbox, Little Miss Fabulous. I don't know, I've never come across Little Misses, to be honest. Mr. Slow, now I absolutely know a few of those, related to one of them, Mr. Worry, or Little Miss Scatterbrain. Who do you most identify with? Well, I was thinking about this. In relation to this, which one most reflects the character of God in this story of the Magi? And then my answer, I think, is Mr. Topsy-Turvy. In some ways, God can be like Mr. Topsy-Turvy. Mr. Topsy-Turvy, everything is upside down or back to front. And sometimes God can appear to do things we are not expecting, that seem upside down, back to front. But it turns out that when God seems topsy-turvy, when he seems upside down or back to front, it isn't he who is the wrong way round. It is us. And so what we're going to see today is we're going to hopefully encounter our God afresh and see in him that he is, well, the surprisingly consistent Lord, or the consistently surprising Lord. I love doing it. I did that last sermon as well, but let's stick with it for the moment. It works quite well. We're going to see three topsy-turvy things here. Topsy-turvy visitors, topsy-turvy response, and a topsy-turvy king. The first is the topsy-turvy visitors. Just to myth bust, because that's what Martin set us up to do last week. They're not kings. They're possibly not three of them. They're not necessarily three gifts. Only three gifts are mentioned. And their names are probably not Gaspar or Caspar, Melchior and Balthasar. So I'm going to consider two questions. I know, let's just be the Grinch destroying Christmas. I want us to consider two questions. How did they get there as we look at these topsy-turvy visitors, and who were they? And what was so surprising about them? Well, how did they get there? Well, the last stage is quite simple. They're given a prophecy. And that is pretty normal, actually pretty what you'd expect in the Bible, isn't it? A prophecy from Micah. And that is, in a sense, the easy, normal bit. The next stage is the final stage is the corrupt king's evil plotting. Now, that's a bit of a surprise. This is the king of God's people, the one that Jesus has come to. And it will be through his evil plotting that the Magi find Jesus. The next thing we notice is that they are foreign and they've traveled a long way. They're probably from somewhere in Persia. And that's the first bit of a surprise here, that one of the first recorded visitors to Jesus and one of the very few who realise something of who he is aren't even the people, or don't even belong to the people of the new king. So why have they come such a long way? We don't really know. One part is it's possible that they've heard some Jewish prophecies. It's interesting, if you look at the ancient Near East at this time, there were a good number of prophecies that a king would arise in Palestine. We know that from non-biblical writings. And probably what happened was that when God's people were thrown into exile hundreds of years previously, they took these stories of hope and prophecies with them, and those prophecies caught up amongst the people there. And they were sort of taken by those who were interested in all sorts of prophecies. And so there was this sort of prophetic element. So far still, it's a bit surprising that we've got these foreigners travelling a long way. But so far, it seems pretty in keeping with what God normally does. But then we read that they're following a star. And that is really perplexing. This is not the language of biblical revelation. This is the language of astrology. You know astronomy, which is the study of the planets and how they revolve, and that's all the scientific thing. Astrology, this idea that you can understand the future or you can understand the present through looking at the planets and the stars. And here's the thing. That practice is totally condemned in Scripture. God hates the practice of astrology. So that's really weird. What is quite going on with the star, we don't really know. It seems probably a few years before Jesus was born that Jupiter and Saturn overlapped and so looked very bright in the sky. I don't think that's the star, by the way, but it did happen, and it was went through the constellation of Pisces. And to an astrologer, that was very significant. Jupiter represented a king, in fact, the king of the gods. Secondly, Saturn represented the Jewish people and Pisces represented Palestine. So for an astrologer, it was like, wow, there is a kingly figure who's going to be coming to the Jews in Palestine. So is that something going on here? I mean, astrology is basically nonsense, but like a broken watch, it must get it right a couple of times a day. Is that what's going on? Had that created an expectation? Had God been planning the universe from its very origins, that these planets would come together at this time? What's going on? So how did they get there? Well, in the most bizarre way, in a surprising way. And who were they? Well, the first thing to say is that they're terribly important. They're magi. That meant that they were sort of a mixture of religious, diplomatic, and government advisors. They used study of the stars, study of the dead, study of animal entrails and other things to try and help their kings make wise decisions. They were, if you like, people of great importance and considerable wealth due to their dubiously reliable techniques for predicting the future. I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent. I think they're like a first century governor of the Bank of England. But that does give you an idea of their influence and what they were about. They were like the economists of the day. But here's the thing. Being magi, they were totally unacceptable to God's people. God repeatedly warned his people to have nothing to do with them, and yet he calls them, using their astrology, to the manger of Jesus. And I think the only thing you can conclude is, our God is surprising. He is surprising. And I think the message we say is, don't stop being surprised by whom and how God calls people. God works in the most intricate ways, and we don't know what he's done beforehand. I think very often we think that the task of evangelism is where we've got to take somebody from zero to hero, from Christian to non-Christian, in one fell swoop. The reality is we are one cog in the machine that is part of God's work to bring people to faith. And isn't that encouraging? That when you are tentatively thinking, shall I name Jesus? Shall I invite someone to the carol service? Shall I tell them about Jesus? Shall I give them something in my story? You feel totally afraid, but then you think, hang on. I am serving the one who, through all of those different ways, brought the most unlikely people by the most unlikely means to the manger of Jesus. But here's the point. You could think, by looking at the story of the Magi, oh, well, this is kind of many roads to God, that there are truths in other religions that lead them to God, and isn't that good? You know, the Buddhists can find God through Buddhism and so on. No, that is not the message of the Bible. It's consistently not the message of the Bible. God doesn't say all the world religions are on some sort of spiritual spectrum, and if only they shuffle along, they'll drop off into Jesus. They say, no, you have idols, which the nations worship, which are totally against God, and you've got the living God. No, it isn't saying there are many roads to God, but it's saying there's only one road way to God, through bowing the knee to Jesus. The Magi had to ultimately come to Jesus. But there may be a load of different ways, journeys, that people take until they find Jesus. I'm always struck by some of the stories that come out of the Muslim world. Muslims come into faith through dreams, or because they pray to Jesus, because Jesus is seen as a healer in the Muslim world. I had a story about somebody who visited Iran reasonably regularly. And one time he went to a city there, and he was surprised to see there was a hospital called the Jesus Hospital there. And he asked his guide, well, why is that? Well, because Jesus is known as a healer. And it's a very popular hospital. A little while later, he went again, and the name had been changed to that of one of the Ayatollahs. And he thought, oh, that's sad. And then he went a third time and discovered the hospital was back called the Jesus Hospital. So he asked his guide, why has it gone back to being called the Jesus Hospital? He said, well, people stopped going because they wanted the Jesus Hospital. You don't, the people you meet, you don't know what amazing things God has been doing, putting them on their journey to the Lord Jesus. So be encouraged. Please be encouraged. We stop speaking to our friends about Jesus for many reasons, but one of them is we have stopped thinking we're going to be surprised by what God has done, what doors he's already started pushing open. So topsy-turvy visitors, a topsy-turvy response. Because here we have God's people failing spectacularly, but the Gentiles coming in worship. God's people do fail spectacularly. Herod is very alarmed by this king. And he's very alarmed by the arrival of the Magi. We're told that the whole of Jerusalem is thrown into turmoil by their arrival. For Herod, interesting historically, this probably almost certainly because there'd been a big invasion from the east early on in his kingship that had led to him having to run to Rome for their help. Rome had intervened, but at a cost that he would be their puppet. And now he's got these diplomatic figures coming in and he's wondering, what's going on here? Also, he's not ethnically Jewish, and so his kingship is a weak thing. He has to vacillate between brutal actions to kill his own family so that they don't try and seize power on the one hand, and massive public works to try and impress the crowds, including the transformation of the temple. He is a threatened king. But also the religious leadership. They hear this message, but they don't go to the Messiah. Maybe it's cynicism. You know, they've heard so many promised messiahs in the past. Maybe it's hurt pride. Why has God gone to the Magi? Why has he gone to these strange people and not us? Maybe it's pragmatism. It's bad under Romans, but it could be worse. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't need any messiahs around here. And maybe it's fear for their position. Whatever it is, the depth of the failure of God's people is staggering. As we read the massacre of the infants. Little plug here. When you get home, look up John Piper's poem called The Innkeeper. It's a fabulous meditation, I think, on the story of the massacre of the innocents. And of course, we've got difficulties with this, haven't we? It says, when they are gone, so first of all, in verse 12, the Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they return to their country by another route. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And here's the question. Why didn't the angel visit the other homes in Bethlehem? We don't know. But then again, why doesn't God intervene in every disaster and atrocity? We don't know. But what we do see is the depths of evil that even God's people will go to. See, it doesn't just involve Herod. These things never do. It involves the soldiers and their families. It involves those religious authorities who see the soldiers leaving, know what Herod's about to do, and stand and do nothing. Or who, after they hear about it, don't rise up in rebellion and cast him out. In this story, we have a couple of really stark reversals, which show just how wrong things have gone. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus? God's people fled from Egypt to go to their promised land to escape the child-murdering king of Egypt. Now we see God's Messiah fleeing to Egypt from the promised land to escape a child-murdering king of Judah. Do you see how things have been turned upside down by sin? The prophecy from Jeremiah in verse 18 is another striking point. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The original prophecy was a prophecy of hope. It was saying, Jeremiah was saying, yes, this has happened to you already, the weeping, but salvation is coming. This has happened because foreign nations have invaded and taken you exile and killed your children, but the Lord is coming in salvation. But now, the massacre is not by a foreign nation. It is by the king in Jerusalem. The first Christmas surprises us with the depth of our sin. That's really important. Don't be surprised at how surprisingly awful sin is. This Christmas, have your eyes opened to the depth of our sin. Don't forget it. When everyone else is enjoying it, and do enjoy it, it is a wonderful hope, as we're going to see. But don't forget that Christmas exposes our hearts. So this topsy-turvy world and topsy-turvy response is God's people trying to kill God's king. But the Gentiles respond. They see more clearly than almost anyone else in Israel at this time, outside of Mary's family. And the Magi's faith is really striking. It's hard to imagine what they're expecting, but surely it wasn't this baby to these poor parents in a backwater outside Jerusalem. Yet there's no hint in this story that they're disappointed. It just says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, and they offered their treasures. They worshipped him with their status. They bowed down. In all their glory and panoply, they bowed down, and with their gifts. These gifts are probably meant to be understood prophetically: gold for the king, incense for the high priest, and myrrh for Jesus' death. We don't really know that for certain. Matthew doesn't say so. But what is clear is that they are kingly and they are a sign of worship. They do this even though they must have thought, what are we going to tell our bosses back home? They're expecting, presumably these kings back home were expecting some sort of treaty or alliance with this future king. And they found this carpenter's son, and yet they worship him. And I think whilst we do need to say we shouldn't be surprised at humanity's awful sin, we also shouldn't be surprised at God's surprising grace. Because here we see God reversing the order of salvation. Right at the beginning of the Bible, man's sins in Genesis 1 to 3. And then God in Genesis 12 chooses Abraham and says, I will make you into a great family, into a great nation. And you will obey me through my promises to you, and I will bless you. And through that blessing, the Gentiles will be brought in. But what we see is that Abraham's family consistently fail to obey, and so don't receive blessings but judgment. And so the Gentiles have pushed away from Yahweh. So what happens? Do we see in God's salvation is, okay, right, let's get back working with my people. Let's send the Messiah to my people to convert them so that they obey, so that they're blessed, and then the nations will come in. No, he says, right, I can't wait for my people. I'm going to go to the nations directly. It will be the nations, the Gentiles, who recognize Jesus. During Matthew's gospel, very few of God's people actually turn to Jesus. At the end, you've got this handful of disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. And what does Jesus say? Go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, go out into Judah and let's get them all converted first. He goes and says to the Gentiles. Paul then tells us in Romans 9 to 11 that this is part of God's surprising plan. That if you like, us non-Jewish Christians, look at our big brother, the Jewish people. And we feel great affection for them and great puzzlement why they haven't, in large numbers, turned to their king. But Paul tells us in Romans 9 to 11 that one day they will. What when they see the Gentiles coming to faith? And we pray for that day. I want to make the point here that look at how grace doesn't wait. It doesn't wait for God's people to get it right. It doesn't wait at all. It just bursts in. It overtakes. It goes out to the nations before Israel is ready. It is our topsy-turvy response. God's surprising grace towards, in the face of our surprising sin. And thirdly, our topsy-turvy king. Very briefly, this baby, incredibly vulnerable. If Herod had been more decisive, if the Magi had been more afraid, he would have been massacred with all the others. Who would have stood against Herod's soldiers? How would Mary try to wrap the baby against their swords and spears? God's king would have been killed. I'm very struck by that when we read in Philippians 2 that God, Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He really did make himself nothing. Incredibly vulnerable. He left and said, okay, Father, you will have to look after me because I'll no longer be able to speak. I'll no longer be able to move. I will no longer be able to look after myself. So don't stop being surprised, thirdly, at how our God works in weakness and vulnerability. You look at the church today and you think the church in the West is facing a new Herod. A Herod of secularism and a bizarre worldview that seems to see us as outdated and dying. You think, how can the church stand? We're so weak. But we are the church of the King who appears weak, but whom God shows his power through. Maybe you're feeling that. You feel so weak in the face of what God is calling you to. Well, be prepared to be surprised at how God uses your weakness. So I just want to finish with this thought about him being the consistently surprising God and the surprisingly consistent God. No one was expecting the Messiah to come in the way he did. No one was expecting the Gentiles to be amongst the first to receive him. No one was expecting that it would be astrologers who travelled furthest. No one was expecting that Jerusalem would be inactive at best and hostile at worst. Everyone was surprised. But looking back from the other side of it, you look back at the Old Testament and you see, yes, I see how the Old Testament was pointing to this. Before, I wasn't expecting it, but I look back and now I see how it fits with what God has said. Now, Isaiah 53 is a fascinating example of this. Nobody at the time really saw Isaiah 53 as a prophecy about the Messiah. But once Jesus came, they looked back and they said, now it makes sense. Because what? God is both surprising and consistent. And I think that's our challenge. And my challenge to us today is to hold together these ideas that God is both perfectly consistent and incredibly surprising. Some of us are very comfortable with the consistency of God. That'd be me. And that's really important. God does not contradict himself. His word stays true. There is no new fresh revelations which will prove it wrong. God is absolutely consistent. But if you just have the consistency of God, you slip into a Pharisaism. You slip into a mechanical sense that if only we do things in a certain way, then God will act. And here's the interesting thing. You often miss out on when God has act. Jonathan Edwards was part of the Great Awakening in America. He was a conservative evangelical, but involved in this revival. And he commented, he's one of the leaders in it, he commented that this revival came and many of the most faithful Christian leaders ended up not catching on to it till very late. Why? Because they looked at the sort of people that God was using and they seemed to be unsuitable people. And they thought, well, God can't be using them. And so they were suspicious for quite a long time. We need to hold to the consistency of God, but we mustn't fail to be surprised by him. But secondly, we can just be about the surprising nature of God and lose sight of his consistency. That's more dangerous. We're constantly looking for God to do new things, but we don't school ourselves on who he is. So I don't really know what point I'm making from this, other than I think God is calling us to remember that he is both totally consistent and incredibly surprising. My prayer is in this next year, God would show us more of himself as the consistently surprising and surprisingly consistent God. Let's pray. Father, when I think about it, it really blows my mind about the Magi. Nobody was expecting them. And yet it was part of your beautiful plan, set out from the very beginning. perhaps even when you first did the Big Bang and calculated how Jupiter and Saturn would be just moving at the right place in the right time for those magi. Who knows, Lord? But you were certainly planning it from hundreds of years previously when you spoke through Micah and Jeremiah. You are the great conductor, the great composer, who is doing the most amazing things. And we can barely grasp them, but they come to a beautiful unity at the end. Lord, may we hold to your consistency and not let go, but may we be open to your surprises. Amen.